I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this morning. He's so amazing. So amazing. There wasn't enough hours this morning for me to sing. I woke up with songs in my heart. And I turned to the Trinity. And I ran out of songs to sing about the cross. And so I went to YouTube. And now I ran out of songs, and I thought, it's no problem for us who know and love Christ. An eternity of eternities won't be enough time for us to sing His love. And this is just a small glimpse into what awaits us who are the children of God. And if you don't belong to Christ this morning, I'm praying that God will reveal Himself to you in the face of Christ this morning. I was thinking about last night. I sent myself a little text. I get weird ideas at night, and I just thought, we really need to pray. Why? Because from our birth we have been trained and taught to behold false glories and to put all of our stock into counterfeit glories. And so this morning we're going to look at John 12 and we're going to look at real glory. We're going to look at the Son of God hanging upon a tree. That's glory. As one of the hymn writers said, it's gory maybe to the world, but to us it is glorious. And that old word glory comes from the Hebrew word kavod. It means heavy, weighty. And so I don't want to use that word lightly. So often, oh, what a glorious morning. Yes. What a brutal and glorious morning we celebrate. The song that's been on my mind, or at least one of the verses, and when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. Let's pray. Father, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Father, Thou must save in Christ and Thou alone. Father, please keep me from manipulating the emotions of others by crying. But Lord, at the same time, You heard my prayers. That I was scared that if I cried, people would think I was less manly. And yet I think of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus, weeping for what the sin of Adam and all of his progeny thereafter had brought and wrought upon the world. That sin that would not only send men to the grave, but would send Christ to the cross. Jesus wept. And Father, help us not to be ashamed in Your presence to weep with great joy. Oh, that our tears would be mingled with joy. Father, we thank You. We thank You that in Your great love for the world, You sent Your Son into the world to die for the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray for every single one here this morning that they would leave here with the gift of eternal life, having humbled themselves, turning from their sin, seeing how it pales in comparison with the exceeding great treasure that is offered them in Christ. And for those of us, Father, who You have drawn to Yourself irresistibly because You have shown us Christ, help us to leave here transformed even just one more step into His glory. Lord, I ask, help me to say what I need to say. Help me not to speak error. And we pray, Father, that You would minister not just to our minds, but that You would fully engage our emotions and our wills, so that when we sing these songs afterwards and partake of the table, it would be no mere going through the motions, that we would eat and we would drink to the glory of God in Christ. Spirit, cause the living word to do its work. Show us Jesus. Show us Jesus, Father. Show us your Son. Only by looking on him will we ever live. And so show us Jesus, we ask in his name, Father. Amen. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in John chapter 12. We started with what we called Palm Sunday, where Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. You remember his own words. He says, "For it is not outside of Jerusalem that a prophet is murdered." That in Luke chapter 9, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And in Mark's account, he was so resolute in his journey to Jerusalem is that the disciples begin to tremble with fear. They knew something cataclysmic was going to happen. They just knew it on his face. And I was just thinking here as Marty was praying in the Sunday school room. I give myself texts all the time. And the word that came to mind was birth pangs. And for those of us who have wives who have given birth, or for their wives themselves, they start with just a small little grumbling, rumbling in the tummy. But then they increase, and they increase, and they increase. And that's what's been happening since Sunday, is that Jesus is entering in now into Jerusalem. He is unashamedly, he is explicitly declaring himself to be king. He's not rebuking the masses for singing Psalm 118. He is not saying, no, don't attribute Zechariah 9:9 to me. Up to that point, he had been sort of a little bit secretive. He is sort of hiding it. But now he is laying his cards on the table. I am the coming king. I am the savior of Israel. And he knew that that would set in motion, sort of like dominoes, an effect that would lead to his crucifixion, that the Romans would catch wind of it. And they would hear of someone else declaring himself to be a king. Perhaps a Jewish revolt like earlier years. But Jesus knows that his hour has come. And so that's how we move now from Sunday to what we call Good Friday. We know it's not the end of the story. We still have Easter Sunday. But we're going to see, as it were, we are at the very threshold of birth pangs. The water is broken, as it were. And the purpose for which Jesus came into the world is about to be unveiled. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and kept asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I'm just going to stop there for 1 second. That's been my prayer all this week. I was talking with Ron this week, and I told him I love the original languages, and sometimes there's little secret things in there that makes the pastor better than everyone else. It's not what I said. But the word for sir can be translated Lord, Master, or Sir. And in the Greek, it's Kyria. And that's been my prayer. These Greeks weren't calling Simon or Philip, Sir or Master. But I took their words and I was saying, Lord, show me Jesus. That should be our cry every day. Kyria, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul undone." And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. As much as I'd like to unpack every sentence of this, I do just want to focus on a couple of key themes, really just one. And then from the very text, I want to give an application to those who are unbelievers, as well as an application to us who are believers. But the one thing I want for us this morning is to behold the glory of the cross. Our brother read for us Mark 15, and we've looked at the historical account of the crucifixion. And of course, I believe with all of my heart, this is not a myth or a story or a fable made up by men who are seeking to coerce others to live upright moral lives. I truly believe with all of my heart that Jesus was a man, that he was literally tried before Pontius Pilate, that he was rejected by his own, taken by the Gentiles, hung upon that tree outside of the city, that he really did cry out, it is finished, that he really did breathe his last, that he really did die. But John is a little more of a theologian. It's the last of the four Gospels to be written. Actually, it's one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. And John is often offering for us a theological perspective. And if you have been reading during reading week through the Gospel of John, you'll realize that he gives the most attention to the final week of Jesus' life. And I've talked with unbelievers and they say, well, why don't we know more about Jesus' life? Why don't we have more about how he used to play rugby or football or soccer and his upbringing and his education? Because John wants to show us that everything, our eternal redemption hangs upon this final week. I'm not saying that what Jesus did for the first 33 years of his life was unimportant, but what John is showing us is this last week of Jesus' life is eternally significant. And what he's doing here is giving us not merely the historical recounting of what happened, he's giving us the theological commentary so we can live rightly as God's people. And so we have him entering in, and there's quite the frenzy we saw last week. We saw that the population of Jerusalem perhaps doubled, tripled, quadrupled, even more. And that you would have this massive, as it were, influx of people. The diaspora Jews who have been sort of scattered before in the Babylonian captivity. And now they were sort of dispersed all over that area. And they would come to the Passover because it was one of the required feasts that Yahweh had given his people. And so the faithful, as it were, would come into Jerusalem where they would celebrate God's redemption at the cost of a lamb, at the cost of blood. And so they would come in, but with them now, we see in verse 20, sort of fulfilling one of the prophecies of Zechariah, is that some Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, would, as it were, grab the robes of the Jews and they would say, would you please take us to Jerusalem? Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is very significant for John because he has been hinting at this concept of Jesus being not only the Savior of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And when he uses the word cosmos, world, that's what he means, is it's Jew and Gentile. So when Jesus says, I've come to be the Savior of the world, verse 20, as it were, as sets in motion, sort of like if you've ever seen Dude Perfect on YouTube or some of those amazing little things where they knock over the dominoes and then they have all these little contraptions made up that spins. That's what's happening. That it's when the Gentiles come to him that Jesus begins to groan deeply. Because he knows that he has not come into the world merely to die on a cross for Jews, but he came into the world to die for the world, for Jews and for Gentiles. They came to Philip. I don't know if this is on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. John doesn't tell us. But we know that after Jesus entered into Jerusalem, mounted on that lowly donkey, that some Gentiles went out to find him. Why, we don't know. Did they want to really believe in him? I don't know. Did they hear that maybe he was a king? I don't know. Were they just interested? There's just some people who are inquisitive. Who is this Jesus that the Jews are talking about? I don't know. John just says they wanted to see him. So they came to Philip. Why? I don't know. Some commentators say maybe it's because Philip has a Greek name. Maybe he's an approachable guy. I was thinking about that this week. There's just some people who seem so close to Jesus and who are so friendly and they're approachable. And so I turn that into a prayer. God, make me approachable, that people would come. Ryan, would you please tell me about your Savior? I don't know. I know I'm getting a little bit shaky here into sort of uncharted territories, but I don't know why they came. But they came to Philip for a reason. And Philip goes and he tells Andrew. And they went and they told Jesus. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 23. It almost seems very rude. But remember that John is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that he is intentionally and specifically trying to focus our attention on a major theme. Maybe Jesus did do some things in between, but Jesus doesn't really answer them. We want to see Jesus. Jesus answered them. What do you want to hear? He doesn't ask them what they want to know. It's just like with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has a question for him, and Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. That's what he's doing here. You might have all kinds of inquisitions. You might have all these queries and questions. But look what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is what I want you to think about. This is what I want us to consider this morning and by God's grace for the rest of our life. I don't think that I'm off on this, but here's my interpretation of it. We want to see you, Jesus. And Jesus says, the only way you can see me is upon a cross. You want to see me glorious as a king? It won't happen. You want us to be glorious as dethroning and deposing the Romans? It won't happen. You want to see me merely glorious as multiplying bread? It's not going to happen. If you want to see Jesus in all of his glory, if you want to see the true essence of God in his glory, it's Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what I think John is trying to tell us this morning. We want to see you, Jesus. The only way I will unveil myself to you as Savior is on a tree. That's how the Son of Man is to be glorified. And this theme has started already in chapter 2. The hour and glory theme. You remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee? They run out of wine. Jesus turns the water into wine. And listen to John's theological sort of conclusion of this in verse 11. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And there's seven more after this where Jesus manifests his glory. And they're almost increasing in their intensity. And we come now to the climactic sign where Christ climactically reveals his glory. You remember his mom comes to him. Jesus, do something amazing. He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. And he did reveal his glory. Of course he revealed his glory in John 2 and all throughout, whether it's healing the blind man or raising Lazarus. He is unveiling his glory and people are believing in him. But what I see happening here in John 12 is Jesus most fully and climactically revealing the zenith of his glory on a cross. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's interesting how he brings in a lot of these agricultural analogies, pictures, metaphors. And what he's basically saying here is, if you Gentiles want to see me as I truly am, I gotta die. That's all he's saying. I die that many might live. Jump to verse 27. We'll come back to those verses in application in between. But we're thinking about the glory of God. We're thinking about the glory of the cross. And these people who want to see Jesus. Jesus says, you must see me as crucified. Which is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, you know it's one of my favorite verses. Tony knows where I'm going. He came to these Greeks, these sophists, these wise philosophers in Corinth, renowned across the world for how intelligent they were. And Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming all kinds of worldly wisdom. He says, I came with the predetermined notion to preach one thing to you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. No wonder Paul could say, far be it from me to glory in anything else. My glory is in the cross through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Look at the birth pangs intensifying in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. One of the hymns I was singing this morning, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Ah, alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. Perhaps going back to Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, he was undone. And as Christ realizes, my glory is going to be unveiled through my Father pouring out his wrath on me, Jesus is literally undone here. It can mean troubled, but it can also just mean completely confused. He's terrified. And if you've never heard about this Jesus before, you think, well, maybe he's just like the guy in the pulpit who's prone to tears. Some people can cry at a whim. Some people are just very afraid. But I was thinking, Jesus has never been terrified until now. In the desert, he faced Satan without flinching. You remember the demoniac? Everyone was terrified of him, right? In the Gerasenes. He used to live among the tombs. You remember what it said? That no one could bind him with shackles. He would just wrench them loose and tear them apart. And I just think of how amazing it is that Jesus has walked up to this guy who is supernaturally strong, and he just stood there, and this man came and fell down before him. Jesus didn't flinch in the face of the demoniac. That Jesus has never been troubled or terrified until now. He's not even troubled because he's going to have nails driven through his wrists or palms. He's not shaking because he's going to have a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. He's terrified, as we saw last week, because he is to drink a cup. Well mixed, says the prophet Isaiah. A cup that was to be poured up on God's enemies. I was reading in my devotions providentially Psalm 75 this week, and it talks about this cup of God's fierce, unmitigated wrath that he pours out on his enemies. And Jesus knows that for that 3-hour interval on the cross, He is going to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Now is my soul troubled. He sees these Gentiles who he knows he has come into the world to save. And when he sees these Gentiles who are seeking him, his soul is stirred and troubled. He's undone. Oh, praise the Savior. Praise him ever. Look at what he does. Often when I'm troubled, I flee. Jesus' own disciples are going to do that. And they're just threatened with the sword. Maybe an arrest. And Jesus here, on the very brink of crucifixion, on the precipice of bearing the sin of his people, is undone. And how does he respond? Shall I run? If I do, they'll never be saved. He does not pray, Father, save me from this hour. I said it last week, I'll say it again. For if he is saved from this hour, we are not saved from our sins. I've been reading John Flavel this week. And it's amazing how he is able from the scriptures to show us just how amazing is the triune God's love for us as sinners. I had it in my conclusion, but I'll drop it now. If you have ever, ever, ever doubted if God loves you, may this passage forever remove that doubt from your minds. Look what Jesus is facing, the wrath of God. If he did not love you, he would have run. But because he loved you, Deanie, despite his soul being troubled and terrified and undone, he does not ask to be delivered. Because if he is delivered in that moment, we are not delivered from our sins. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. It's an amazing thing. I was talking with a fellow last week. I hope he's not here. And it's more of the social gospel. When we went door to door, Karina knows where I'm going. And he kept talking about how Jesus came as a socialist, as a communist, and his main purpose was to help the poor. It's not. Jesus' main purpose was not even to teach us how to live. His main purpose was not to do miracles. It was not to sort of make us a communistic society where the poor are not poor and the rich are not. That's not why he came. Now, there are elements of those of why he came. Yes, he came to teach us how to live, to be our example. Of course. But John is telling us abundantly clear that the purpose, the singular purpose in the Greek, why Jesus Christ came was to bear the sins of his people. That's the gospel you preach. None of this social garbage makes me, it infuriates me. Jesus didn't come to this world so that we can have all these stupid socialist ideas or even stupid capitalism. That's not why he came. Oh, how it belittles what he did on the cross if that's all he did. No, this is the reason I came. I came to glorify the Father's name. Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And then a loud voice from heaven, reminiscent, of course, of his baptism and the transfiguration. I have glorified it. Jesus is about to be baptized again. The crowd, of course, doesn't get it, as John has repeatedly showed us in his gospel narrative, that unless God opens their eyes and ears to see Christ as he is, they will forever get it wrong. Verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. We know in John 5 that Jesus is constantly hearing from the voice of his Father. He's in constant communion. He says, I say nothing unless the Father has first spoken it to me. So Jesus has no problem hearing the voice, but what John is saying is that God himself is validating Jesus' crucifixion, that Jesus is not deviated from the eternal purpose. From before the foundation of the world, the Father gave to the Son a people whom the Son agreed that he would go into the world and die for. The Father saying what Jesus is about to do is perfectly in accord with this eternal, what we'll call covenant of redemption. verse 32. How is the Father going to glorify himself? And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That was precipitated by verse 20 and 21. The all people, Jews and Gentiles. And this is how God is going to get his glory, that the Son is going to die on the cross for Jew and Gentile. I'm just going to throw in a 30-second little caveat. This is not teaching universalism. Where's Judas right now? Judas is in hell. So when Jesus said he's going to draw all people to himself, he doesn't mean all people are going to come to him savingly. Otherwise, I'd never have to preach the gospel. Jesus was lifted up, therefore all people will be irresistibly drawn. That's not what he's teaching. God's glory is revealed in saving for himself Jew and Gentile who come and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ hanging upon a cursed tree. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They knew it. Lifted up upon a tree. Of course, the crowd doesn't get it again, so they answered, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they don't get it. How can the Son of Man be the one crucified? It's irreconcilable to the natural mind. Or in the language of 1 Corinthians 1, the word, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Jews want a sign. Greeks want some more wisdom. It's foolishness. But to us, in chapter 2, whom the Spirit has opened up our eyes to see aright, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do you see Jesus hanging upon a tree is glorious? That's the litmus test to see if you've been regenerate. How do you know if you're born again? If you're sleeping in this service when the Son of God is being expounded to you as dying on a cross and he's boring to you, you are dead in your sins. But if there's something welling up inside you, that's glory. Not a new TV, not a bigger house, not a better body, not a better wardrobe, not a better education. That is glory. You have been saved by the grace of God. Only the Spirit can reveal that to you. Not my loud voice, not my tears. And that's why I pray, oh Spirit of God, open up the minds and eyes of these blind people, that they might see Christ as he is. Because you will never live as you ought until you see him as he is. You will forever be chasing after glory. Did you know that God made us to chase glory? Unfortunately, we're like those stupid dogs that chase its tail. We think the glory is attached to our rear end, and we chase it around and around in a cycle of futility. That's the life of most people in this world who don't ever get to hear about Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're that stupid dog chasing your tail. I'm not trying to be trite or funny. It's the reality of it. Oh, that God would show you who Christ is on the tree. That will make life make sense to you. Who is this Son of Man? Jesus could have said, that's me. But he simply says, the light is among you for a little while longer. You better believe in me. Chapter 13. I'm not going to preach this. I just want to show how now we climactically move to the cross. Now, before the feast of the Passover. So he's entered in on Sunday. These Greeks have seen him sometime in between. He's revealed that he's going to go to the cross. And that as he goes to the cross, it's going to reveal his glory. And as he goes to the cross, the Father is going to be glorified. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Go to chapter 17. He has some teachings in between of what it's really like to live as a Christ follower. He offers up his high priestly prayer. 17, actually. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he's getting closer and closer, as it were, to the cross. He said, Father, the hour has come. This hour that has been in the back of our minds as we work through John's gospel. It's come. It's in the perfect tense. It's here. There's no turning back. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And the all we see in chapter 12 is not only Jews, but Gentiles, Greeks, all those part of that innumerable elect that the Father has given the Son to die for. He says, the hour has come, let's do this. He prays for them. And then once we get to chapter 18, everything is set in motion finally. He goes to the valley of Kidron. Judas knows that's where Jesus has gone before. The traitor betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. Jesus is set up before a kangaroo court. He's given a mock trial. He's blasphemed, reviled. The Jews mock him. They spit upon him. They repeatedly slap him and beat him on the head. They dress him up like the king he's declared himself to be. And ultimately, he is crucified. Remember that John is trying to say that this is the glory of God. Ever since Genesis 3, nakedness has been associated with shame. Did you know that crucifixion back then was reserved for the most ignoble people of that time? Slaves were crucified. Vagrants, imbeciles, the lowest of the low. You couldn't crucify a Roman. Pretty sure that is anyways, someone will correct me, but I'm pretty sure that you could appeal and say, I'm a Roman and no undignified death can be given to me. So why the cross? Jesus just had to die for our sins. All he had to do was shed his blood. Why not just slit his throat? Because this is what God is trying to teach us. That his definition, that his portrayal of glory is so counter-revolutionary, so counterintuitive. The verse that came to my mind this morning was Isaiah 55. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Romans 11. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself. He's revealed himself in the apparent folly of the cross. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 1:18 to the end of the chapter. So Jesus is flogged, humiliated, and hung upon a tree. John doesn't mention it. Mark and the others do that. Between 12 and 3 p.m., that the land grew dark. And you will remember from the Old Testament that darkness is a sign of judgment and wrath. And it's here where Jesus Christ suffers hell on the cross. I disagree with the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ went into hell. But I do believe that Jesus Christ endured hell. He endured hell on the cross. 3 hours. Eloi. Eloi. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Flavel's so good for this. He talks about the eternal bond of love between Father and Son and Spirit. And that before time even existed, the Son had always been under the smiling gaze of his Father. That's the definition of blessing according to number 6. The priestly, Aaronic blessing upon the people who would be forgiven is that the Lord's face would smile on them. And so this Son who had known only blessing from eternity past all the way up to the cross, that's all he's ever known was the Father's smile. That's all he's ever known. Not even indifferent, oh, I'm having a rough day, Son. No, he's always smiled at his Son. Always. The Son has always basked in the glory and the radiance of his Father's acceptance and approval and blessing and vice versa. The cross is just as hard for the Father as it is for the Son. And you've had a suffering child, you know what I'm talking about. And for those 3 hours, a unique event in history, the Father is no longer smiling on the Son. The Father is not indifferent to the Son. The Father is frowning on the Son. That's what the holiness of God demands. God's holiness is his resolute character to hate sin. He must hate sin. It's not he just got angry on Good Friday. This is how God views sin. And when Christ becomes sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father turns his face away. We sing it. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. And then later on he says, the Father turns his face away. I don't know why I'm not just broken down and weeping right now. But Jesus endures the Father's displeasure and active wrath upon himself for 3 hours. And the glorious thing in chapter 19, verse 28, it says, after this, after enduring the full cup. If you read Psalm 75, it says they must drink it to the dregs. We don't know what that means. You must drink every last drop of it. It's like that nasty elixir. If you want to get well, you know, they put it on my pills when I had strep throat. You must take all of it. If you don't take all of your, Marvin, being the nurse that he is, Ryan, finish your medication. If you don't take it all, it'll come back. That's exactly what Jesus is doing on the cross. If he doesn't endure that for the entirety of 3 hours, he drinks most of it, but not all of it, it'll come back. But by God's grace, he drinks it all. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. But he had just drunk a cup. How can you be? You can wrestle with that. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is glory, that the Father's will is done as the Son hangs on a cross, bears the sins of his people, and then breathes his last. That is how God is glorified. And I want us to have this forever imprinted, indelibly burnt into the conscience. Even as Edward said, oh, that you would stamp on my eyelids Christ and the gospel, that I might forever see through that. That's what I'm praying. Because this will change how we see glory. This is how the Father sees glory. This is what glorifies the Father. So go back to John 12, and here's the application. First, for us as Christians, if we get the glory of the cross, it doesn't just make us feel sad on Good Friday. It changes how we live tomorrow. How you treat your wife, Tony. How I treat my wife. How you train your kids up, Mark and Sharon. This changes everything. God is glorified through this kind of emptying sacrifice for the good of others. Look at how Jesus turns everything in verse 24 to 25. So he's talking about himself in verse 24. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Oh, praise the Lord that Jesus Christ was that singular grain of wheat that fell into the ground, and that in a rich, abundant, plentiful, bounteous harvest was given, John 4. But that's only possible if he dies. I don't know why I always think of corn, but if you put one piece of corn in, you get all those cobs of corn with thousands and thousands of kernels. So Jesus says, if I die, there's going to be much fruit. Look at verse 25. Kind of seems confusing. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he's not talking about this is how you merit salvation. No, John's made it very clear. You have to look, you have to receive, you have to believe. Those are all the same. They're synonyms. You got to look at Christ, receive him, and believe him. They're inseparable. So what is this business? What? I thought I'm saved by grace through faith. He's saying that if you have been saved by grace through faith, God gives you a new heart. And as you're transformed into the very image of Christ, from one degree of, oh, I thought it was just wearing awesome clothes. One degree of glory to another. Could it be that as we're transformed into the image of Christ, we become more servant-like? And that's the definition of glory? I'm not getting into a social gospel. I will die for the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ on the cross on behalf of the sins of all those who trust him. I will die for that. But what flows out of that is a transformed life, not just a forgiven one. Whoever loves his life loses it. What's the only thing, Marvin, that can dethrone our inherent and inherited love for self? What is the only one? Who is the only one? Christ. He's the only one who can conquer my self-love. I am pretty awesome, and so I should love myself, but there is one who is infinitely more awesome. And what I think the text is saying here for us this morning, Christian, as you see Christ as he truly is, another hymn I sang this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the what? Follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever, Jesus, I love thee. It is now on the cross. The hymn writer got it right. What is the only thing that will cause us to renounce our self-love? Seeing Jesus on the cross. Verse 2. That I love thee for wearing what? The thorn on thy brow. That's what John's saying here. If you really see the glory of the cross, though it was shame to Christ and salvation to us, if you see the glory of the cross, it will forever transform how you live. As you see Christ on the cross, Billy, how are you going to treat your wife? Oh, he left. He knew it. He knew I was looking at him. Remind him, Paulina. Look at the cross, Billy. If anyone hates his life in this world, he will keep it for eternal life. He's not saying you need to start whipping yourself. But what he's saying is, just like what he said in Luke 14, if you want to come to me, you have to hate your mother and your father. Now, he's not saying you need to hate them, but he says, in comparison to me, it needs to be seen that way. And he's saying that if you see Christ, you must, as it were, hate yourself. You must no longer live for yourself. And you think, that's not a very good way to live. Well, the promise comes in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Follow me. Where are we to follow him? This is another way of saying, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, Luke says daily, and follow me. That's exactly what John's saying. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, when Jesus is saying this, where is he going? To the cross. This is what Jesus is saying. This is how we are to live in light of the cross. When we see glory, this is how we are to serve him. We are to follow him into servanthood. But look at the final clause. If anyone serves me, Father will honor him. So there's your encouragement, Christian, in light of the cross. I know I wanted to look only at Jesus, but the text also has an application. So look on him today and live. But look on him tomorrow and live. And to live is to serve. To live is to deny yourself. To live is to empty yourself. To live is to serve others sacrificially. Look now for the application to the unbeliever in verse 35. Isn't this Son of Man? Isn't this Christ to live forever? Yes. Keep that in the back of your mind for Sunday. The Christ will live forever. He's God. But before we get to Sunday, look at what Jesus says. The light is among you for a little while longer. This is a limited time offer. In the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. Today is the favorable time of the Lord. He's telling these Greeks and these Jews, the light is with you only for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Some of you are walking in darkness this morning. You might carry a Bible, you might be religious, but you're walking in darkness because you don't know where you're going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. I don't know what else I can say. Jesus is God. He is man. He has died. He says it is finished. All that God had demanded, required, has been accomplished. He has written, it is finished, which was used in the Greek world to say the debt has been fully and finally and forever paid. You are the most wicked person in the world if you reject this love this morning. One of the greatest offenses to me, and I'm a sinful man, is when I do something extraordinary for the kids. And they're not merely just ungrateful. They disdainfully reject it as though it cost me nothing. That's just a poor analogy compared to what God in Christ has done for us. Think of it. Think of it. I'll give you a Flavel quote to close. Think of what it must do to the Father. I can't find it anywhere. But just think of how offensive it must be. Here's the Father saying, I'm not just giving you good, I'm giving you my best. And you're like, no thanks. That's not glorious to me. I will settle for the dung glory of acceptance. I will settle for the dung glory of money. I will settle for the dung glory of my reputation. I will settle for the dung glory of riches in this world. I will settle for the dung glory of complacency. I will settle for the dung glory of my glory. And I might have to repent, but I'll say it again. If you reject so great a salvation, if you reject so great a Savior, you are worthy of eternal hell. So we're going to celebrate the table this morning. And with Jesus Christ, I invite you to repent and to believe. This table's not for anyone but the children of light. But if you've become a son of the light by believing in Christ, who is the light of the world, we encourage you to remember this token of what he has done for us on the cross. But don't drink it too hastily. Don't drink it too rashly. Remember, 'twas I, Jesus. 'Twas I denied thee. I crucified thee. Isn't that glorious? Go and read some hymns. So good. Lo, the good shepherd, for the sheep is slaughtered. The slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered for man's atonement. While he nothing heedeth, God intercedeth. God broke in Christ and intercepts your sin. Remember that this is not just a meal, but this is reminding us that Christ was broken and bloodied and murdered for your sin. So let's pray, we'll sing a song, we'll partake, and then we'll close. Father, as usual, I will never be able to do justice to the gospel of Christ. That's why I ask for the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. I can't make two people fall in love. How in the world can I ever make a sinner fall in love with Jesus? And so, Spirit, we pray, incline our selfish, self-centered hearts. Incline them to Christ. Disincline them to everything else. Help us to be that man who finds treasure in the field, gladly sells everything else that he might get it. Help us to see that treasure as Christ on the cross, demonstrating and displaying the essence of the glory of God. Father, transform us from one degree of glory to another as we gaze upon Christ on the tree. Thank you, Lord, that though there were 20,000 Passover lambs in Jerusalem that year, all for sin could not atone. Not all the blood of beasts could save us from our sin. Only Christ's could. Thank you that that one Passover lamb did not deviate from his path. Thank you that he resolutely went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Father, we know that joy was your pleasure and your glory, and yet we know that joy was also redeeming for himself an innumerable host of God worshipers. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Father, for some of us this morning, still, he was despised and rejected by men, that he grew up before you like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. There was no beauty or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should fall in love with him. Oh, Spirit, show us Jesus. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and he shall be lifted up. Help us to wrestle with that, Father, that he shall succeed by being lifted up. What the world would consider defeat, you declare triumphant victory. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be greatly exalted. Oh, Father, that Jesus would look on his seed, and through his knowledge, even this morning, many might be accounted righteous in and through him. Oh, Father, we ask, save this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Before we take a song, I have one little tidbit that I didn't get to say. You know I was all over the place, but this is your homework. In John chapter 12, he goes on later to see that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. Where did Isaiah see God's glory? Isaiah 6, right? He looked in the temple, and what did he see? He saw the glory of the Lord, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. But what John does, this is just homework. I'm not preaching a second sermon. I know I'm getting a second wind. But John quotes Isaiah 53, and right under Isaiah 53, he quotes Isaiah 6. And then right after that, he says, and Isaiah saw his glory. And I was thinking, that's it. The glory of Isaiah 6 is revealed in Isaiah 53.